or else we fall back into it, hoping that we can do enough good works to make God happy with us. But he's a holy God, and he has a very high standard for all of us. This is a familiar thing too often. It's easy to believe that God decided, and it seems too easy to realize that God had decided and expressed his love for you and I completely and fully through Christ and the cross. I mean, it seems like there has to be something we do, right? I mean, it's in our nature. It's unnatural to think that God did every single thing required to restore your broken relationship with him, and he did it through Christ. Because every single area of our life, everything we experience, is based on some kind of a reward system, isn't it? I work hard, I get a raise. I work hard, I get promoted. I do this, I do that. I work, I work, I work. I have the great blessing of traveling parts of 5 states and working with our churches and pastors and leaders. But I will say this, that I find a common, very common theme sometimes, and that is that people in the pews many times, and including leaders, are tired, worn out, and on this religious treadmill in life. What Christ offers us that we're going to celebrate this morning is what Paul teaches, that our scriptures bear testimony to this, that what is offered is a genuine, pure, freeing relationship based on grace through faith. Not one that makes you tired. Not one that wears you out. But a life-giving gift that brings fullness of joy. Isn't that a great offer? Isn't that what we all want? A life-giving gift that will bring fullness of joy. What Jesus offers leads us to joy. It leads us to a secured hope in our relationship with God, and it brings worship out of our hearts because we learn now to celebrate what God has done, not what you think you have to do, which brings fatigue and doubt. So Paul writes this Philippian church, as Pastor Armin read this morning, and he exposes this works-based teaching that was very common in his time. And he speaks to a church that he had been with before, and he's reminding them again, as the text says, it's no problem for me to remind you the same thing again regarding the gospel. Paul teaches his readers to have and develop this gospel filter that they have to put their faith through so they're not tricked and so they don't rely upon their own good works and get themselves into trouble. So look what he says in verse 1. Again, no problem, he says, to write to you the exact same things because it's safe for you. I've been a Christian some time now. I need to hear the gospel in Jeff's life regularly because Jeff has a tendency to slip into thinking there's got to be something I need to do to make God happier with me. Amen? So he says, no problem, I'm going to just keep writing the same thing to you again, that which I've written before. He's speaking about the gospel. And then in verse 2, notice it says 3 times this phrase, look out, look out, look out. He's saying to the Philippian Christians, be on your guard, be vigilant, keep a watchful eye. And he's warning them that there's things coming at them that will tempt them and try them to stray from the gospel. Verse 3, he's concerned about this religious teaching and religious group of people. And so he kind of launches into some not very pleasant phrases. These were not compliments of the people he's speaking about, like calling them dogs. But he says, look, there's a set of teaching. There's a set of beliefs that are out there that you have to look out for. And these people that he's referring to are a group of people called the Judaizers, who were nominally Christians if they were Christians. Okay? And stick with me a minute. They believed Jesus probably was the Messiah, and that if he was the Savior, but only for Israel. And so their teaching insisted that in order for somebody to be a follower of Christ, they have to come through the gate of Judaism, be circumcised into that, and follow all the religious rules and rituals properly, and then you could be found in Christ. And so Paul says, look out, look out, look out. So this morning, with that backdrop in mind, that tendency of this religious works that we can all have, I want us to think about our faith this morning. And if you're not following Christ, this might be new to you. But develop this filter that we put all of our thoughts and all of our faith through so that we keep it pure and right. And so we need the gospel to filter out three wrong beliefs, if you will, that I see Paul speaking about here. First is this. There's this belief that correct conformity makes us acceptable to God versus Christ and the cross. There's a tendency for all of us, if we're not careful, to believe correct conformity to certain rules and things make us acceptable to God versus Christ and the cross alone. At some point in life, I believe everybody wrestles with this same basic question. How can I be accepted by God? For some people, it's at the end of life on their deathbed. For some, it's midlife. For some, it's in their early years of life. But there are only two choices when you ask that question. One is you work your way to being right with God, or it's granted by God. I cannot think of any other two options. So the question, can man gain righteousness on his own by good deeds or performance? And if so, what's the scale? What's the bar? How do you know if you make it or not if you pursue that path? And that brings hope that is not secure, because you never know if you make it. So too many count on their moral religious resume for God's acceptance. The issue is all of us overcredit ourselves with our perceived goodness, don't we? And so we wrongly believe close counts with God when the standard is pure perfection. And look what Paul lays out then in the verses 4 through 6 in the text this morning. If you have a device or your Bible, look at it with me. He says, look, if somebody's going to count on the religious resume, if somebody's going to count on doing good things, hey, I would make it. And here's why. He said he was circumcised on the eighth day. That was according to the Mosaic law. He was of the people of Israel. In other words, he was a pure Jewish man. Not a proselyte. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, the favored tribe which Saul came from, Israel's first king. The tribe blessed by Moses as the beloved of the Lord, whom the Lord loves. He goes on to say, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was raised by his parents as a strict Jewish boy, obeying all the customs and religious rituals and rites. He says, not only that, I'm a Pharisee. They were the religious teachers of the law. He was highly trained in the Mosaic law and would follow the Old Testament faithfully and very zealously. He said, so I'm a Pharisee as well. And then he goes on and says, I'm a zealous Jew. And if you know anything about this statement, because he adds, I was a persecutor of the church. He had literally hunted down those who believed in Christ to have them put to death. Highly obedient to a faith outside of the Christian faith and gospel. And then in terms of legalistic righteousness, he observed the Torah, all the rites and rituals. So he said, hey, if you want to measure a guy by high standards, look at me. But then he goes on to say why that won't count and how he came to the place of understanding morality and religion by man's evaluation won't be enough. Why won't it work? Because God's standard is perfection. And I was thinking about this morning. What does perfection look like? Well, Kim and I like to happen to watch the Cavaliers basketball, okay? And we like that a lot and watch games together. And I was thinking, well, perfection would mean LeBron James would go a whole game and make every single shot. Now, that's not perfection. That would mean LeBron James would have to go a whole week of games. No, that's not perfection. He'd have to go a whole season. That's not perfection. He would have to make every shot since the time he picked up a basketball. Is that possible? Nah. Our faith would have to equal perfection, never to think a wrong thought, never to break one of God's laws. Lying. Those kind of things. So Paul lays out the gospel in verses 7 through 9. He says, look, if anybody had the right religious resume, it's me. I'd fall short. He says in verses 7 through 9, everything I laid out above is rubbish for gaining righteousness. God doesn't really care. God is not impressed with those things. He says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, only the work of Christ on the cross could bring gain and gain righteousness, it says in this text. God says the only way to hit the perfection scale is through Christ and a righteousness that is given, not earned. He says he wants to be found in him, entering into this relationship by faith, a righteousness by grace through faith. This morning, let me tell you, there is no relationship with God possible apart from Christ. Zero. No relationship available for you to have with God apart from Christ. That's the only basis. The battle of self-righteousness, though, is this lifelong battle that keeps us from enjoying this gift of grace by God. Right? Because it binds me, it makes me tired thinking I have to add something so God accepts me. Yeah, I should feel guilty when I sin, and I do. And my wife could attest that happens too often. But I repent and I strive to do better, but that does not exclude me from God's acceptance. The gospel gives us peace and joy because we know we cannot please God by good works, but can enjoy and celebrate and worship God, who showed his favor to you and I through Christ and the cross. So this morning, the question obviously I have for you is, how much are you counting on your moral resume one day? I remember the question. The first person had the wonderful opportunity to lead to Christ was my grandmother at age 74. And she hit me with this question one day out of the blue. I always believed if I was a good person, I'd get to heaven. Is that true? That was her question. No, it's not true. Because we're not good people. Do you trust in Christ and the cross fully, or are you resting in something else and striving? My friends, there's an assured hope only in the gospel. second thing we need the gospel to filter is making religious ritual the pursuit over relationship with Jesus. Paul goes on to say and give an example from his own life that he had done the religious ritual thing. Now he's pursuing this relationship with Christ. You know, God desires a relationship with us, not some kind of an intellectual agreement. And if we're not careful, our faith can too easily become something we mentally agree upon. Relationship focuses on loving God. You remember the great commandment when Jesus was trying to be tricked? What's the most important commandment? It was what? Love. Who? God. How much? With everything. Not a set of things to do, but to pursue and passionately pursue this relationship with Jesus. Ritual focuses on us trying to find favor with God. In other words, you can almost say it's like a bribe. If I do this, you're obligated to do that for me, God, because I did a couple of good things today. Interesting, looking back even into the Old Testament, Micah 6:6-8 says, "What does God require of you, O man? But to love justice, love kindness, and to do what? Walk humbly with your God." Isn't that a wonderful picture? To walk with God in relationship. From the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament, God says this phrase multiple times, "Oh, that I might be their God and they may be my people." That's a relationship statement, isn't it? And so to know Christ is the key, not know about Him. There's a difference. I was thinking that Kim and I have been married 36 years, and when we started this dating relationship so many years ago, almost 40 years ago when you look back, it wouldn't have went very far if all I wanted to know was about her, right? If I just wanted to know about Kim, I probably wouldn't be married today. But I wanted to know her, spend time with her, pursue a relationship with her. And so in verse 8, Paul says, there's this surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Nothing was superior. He had tried them all. He had tried to count on all those other things. And he says, no, now it's knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Christ is the pursuit of Paul. And we have to endeavor to have that same kind of passionate pursuit, knowing Him, trusting Him, being one with Him. He had a single mind quest, if you will. It was to personally know Christ. So Paul desires to know and have the same heart that Jesus had, the same one that led him to the cross. He desired to have a devotion to Christ that led him to death for humanity. He understood that grace was costly to God, and because of that grace that had now been given to him through Christ, he would pursue Christ in relationship. Paul desired to have this intimate relationship with Christ. So my question this morning is, are you more comfortable with the ritual of your faith or the relationship with Christ? Are you more comfortable coming to church, knowing the songs, knowing the order of worship, knowing when we're supposed to pray, when we stand up, when we sit down, and all those things? Or how comfortable are you explaining your relationship with Christ that drives all of this? Third thing we need the gospel to filter this morning is our tendency for passive participation over passionate pursuit. Our tendency for passive participation over passionate pursuit. And we see it in verses 12 through 16 this morning. You know, the truth is, as I travel and I get a chance to work with people, and even in our own church, there are more people connected to church than they are to Christ. Here's what I mean. If if the church, if I attend a church and I get a chance to meet someone outside the church, or if I'm even in my own hometown and meet people in the town, I say, hey, tell me about your faith. You know what they most often tell me? Well, I attended such and such church all my life. My parents took me to church all of my life. And when I say, hey, tell me about Christ. Tell me about your relationship with Christ. Most times I get a blank stare because they're not sure how to answer. For us in ministry, we have to be careful that we don't connect people to church more than Christ. Amen? You and I, my own life, I have to make sure I'm connected to Christ. So if you're a believer this morning, let me tell you, you're a disciple. And disciples are disciple makers, involved in this passionate pursuit of pointing others to Christ and helping them in this journey along the way together. And Paul says, look at this, this morning in these verses, he says, I press on, not that I've already arrived. You know, it's interesting, when Paul writes this letter, he's probably been a Christian, a follower of Christ about 33 years now. And he's almost like a schoolboy chasing after some classmate girl. He's pressing on. And is our relationship one in which we're pressing on, we're passionate pursuing Christ, or are we more passive in our participation? Pressing on to know Christ more, pressing on to be more like Christ, pressing on to be more on mission with Christ. If I had the time this morning, we'd jump back into chapter 1, but I just want you to notice what Paul writes earlier in this letter, in chapter 1, verse 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's passionate pursuit, amen? For me to live is Christ. For me, living is Christ. And we started off by looking what living was once like for Paul. It was nothing like that, was it? Pressing on means to run hard after. It means to chase and go after with great desire. Having a heart that is open to whatever Christ has for me, including suffering and sacrifice. Oh boy. That's not the fun part, is it? You see, pressing on is one of God's way of sanctifying us. It helps us develop the hearts and the passions and the priorities of Jesus in our lives. So what are you running hard after? Is it the things of Christ? Is it the person of Christ? Look at your life. Ask your spouse, your kids, or your friends, and they would probably be able to see and say, well, this is what you're running hard after because these are your passions and this is how you spend your time. Paul writes this letter to see, look out, look out, look out. Guard the gospel. Filter your life through the gospel. You see, when the gospel's at the center and you filter your faith through the gospel, your faith is built on love. It's built on this relationship with Christ that now enables you to celebrate the things God has done on your behalf through Christ, rather than working hard to try and do something, hoping one day you're accepted by God. These things that we've spoke about, they'll turn our heart to God, turn our heart to a love, not a fear. You desire to pursue Christ and the things of Christ because of love, not because of fear. So we want to live these things out, make the gospel the filter. We need the gospel today because if we're honest, each and every one of us tries to add to the gospel, amen? It sneaks in, it creeps up. The next thing you know, oh, I said a bad thing, is God going to slay me? I didn't read my Bible enough this week. Oh no. Is God going to punish me? No, he might correct us. But we don't get cast off. The gospel, and the gospel alone, makes us righteous, makes us perfect in God's eyes because he sees us through Christ and the cross. So press on. If you're a Christian this morning, press on. Get this filter kicked in. Watch yourself closely. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're going to have to do some wrestling with how good you think you can be. It's a lie. It's a fake. It's a trusting in of ourselves to think we could ever be right with a holy, righteous, perfect God apart from Christ. We believe that gospel is key to every ministry in the churches of the Evangelical Free Church. We take ordination very, very seriously. And so the process that we're going to celebrate in a minute with Paul is not something that's short and easy. It requires that Paul would have written about the statement of faith of the Evangelical Free Church, which is doctrine, pretty generally held evangelical doctrine, most men would say. They would write upon that and then come for at least one session of question and answers among peers, other pastors and leaders in the district. And the questions are not easy questions, but they're gospel-centered questions. Paul writes to Timothy in a letter, guard your teaching and your doctrine carefully. And so it's a encouraging time. It's a challenging time. But it's also an encouraging time for churches to know that your pastor has been affirmed by other pastors and leaders in the gospel. In the gospel. He worked hard at writing the paper. He worked hard at doing the counsel. And so I'm going to ask Paul and the elders to come up this morning. I know you have the opportunity to present him with this ordination certificate. And then we're going to pray over you. I would just say it's my privilege to present you with this. And I do believe it'll be an encouragement to you, an affirmation to you, an affirmation to the entire church. Amen? Yes. So let's have you step down here, and we'll just pray over you. Father in heaven, we are grateful this morning to lay hands on this brother. We're thankful for his love for you and his love for the gospel. He has been tested and tried by like-minded pastors of the gospel and affirm that the things he believes and teaches are of the gospel. And so it's our delight this morning to agree with that call you placed in his heart years ago to affirm the teaching and pastoring of this church by saying he has now been affirmed in the Evangelical Free Church of America as an ordained pastor. And we, as elders, gather around this morning to encourage and affirm and ask that, Lord, through this day, it will be an encouragement to he and his family. And, Lord, as a result of this gospel, you'll continue to multiply its works in this community, in this city, in this state, in this world. Until you return, we ask this in Jesus' name.